remain standing for the lesson of the day, which is also a gospel lesson taken from Luke chapter 11. And I will read a little bit more than is printed in your bulletin. We'll read the first 13 verses of this chapter. Our focus will be on verses 5 to 13. So here, once again, the teaching of Christ. "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' So he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.' And he said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of prayer. Prayer, the most potent force in creation. For Father, through prayer, we call upon you, the ruler of heaven and earth. And Father, we call upon you this day. We ask you to speak to us. We ask you to work within us and among us. And Father, we ask you to work through us as we go forth from here. Father, that we might be agents of your Spirit, agents of your kingdom, agents of your mission in the world. Father, we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. This morning we're picking up where we left off a few weeks ago with a look at the Bible's teaching on prayer. Now, why teach about prayer? I mean, prayer is what we're supposed to do, not just talk about, of course. And some have asked the question, isn't prayer something that's more taught than taught? You really learn how to pray by doing it. But we find that Jesus actually taught on prayer quite a bit, because the ability to pray as we should is not something that is innate within us. It's not something that comes natural to us. It has to be learned. We have to be trained in this skill of the Christian life. So the point of these sermons, of course, is not to just give you an intellectual apprehension or an intellectual grasp of what prayer is about. It's to actually drive you to pray more in your day-to-day life. It's to drive you to make prayer more central in your life. But we want to pray biblically, and that's why we're doing this. See, Jesus not only prayed, he also taught on prayer. He not only set an example through his own prayer life, which was very full and rich and consistent, but he also taught on prayer, and we want to do the same. Now, we said a few weeks ago that prayer could be helpfully defined as the church's communication with God. And we've really looked at the first two pieces of that definition. We've looked at the church's role in this, who we are as God's people, what that means for prayer. We've talked about communication, the content and structure and form of prayer, what it means to communicate with God. And so now we come to the end of it. What about God himself? What about the God that we are praying to? What do we need to know about his being and character in order to pray as we should? How do the different attributes of God relate to our prayer lives? Well, we've seen that to pray, we must approach God in the name of Christ or in the name of Jesus, which is not just a form of words that we tack on to the end of our prayers. Rather, it conditions the whole of prayer. It's our whole approach to God in prayer. To pray in the name of Jesus means we pray in and through Christ as our mediator and our intercessor. It means that when we pray, we speak in His voice. When the Father hears us speaking, He hears Christ Himself. Praying in Jesus' name determines both the form and the content of our prayers. Prayer is not wishing upon a star. Prayer is not summoning up a genie in a bottle. Prayer in Jesus' name is claiming the promises of God in faith. It means praying for God's glory. It means praying in submission to His revealed will. It means praying with a heart that is surrendered to God's purposes for the creation and for history. It means praying for what Jesus Himself would desire, aligning our prayers with His priorities rather than just what we might want on our own. So you could really say that all prayer in the name of Jesus resolves into, "Thy will be done." That's ultimately what we're praying for when we pray in the name of Jesus, that God's purposes, that God's plans would come to pass. But when some people hear that, they kind of get skeptical or cynical. You know, they say, well, if God's will is going to be done anyway, why bother praying for it? Why would you ask God to do what He's already said that He would do? See, it's rather easy to make prayer look like a waste of time, a waste of effort, to make it look rather useless, and you can do so by asking sophisticated theological questions. You know, why pray if God already knows? Why pray if God's already planned all of history, if God knows the end from the beginning and has determined everything that's going to happen in history? What good can come from prayer if God's will is going to come to pass anyway? Well, a passage like Luke 11 helps us to answer those questions. We'll actually come back and ask those questions and try to answer them again in another sermon. But this morning we want to see how Luke 11 helps us to address these questions. Now, at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus is praying in a certain place, as He often does. In fact, throughout the Gospel of Luke, throughout all the Gospels, you will find that the life and ministry of Jesus is punctuated by these prayer times. And as Jesus finishes His praying, one of His disciples comes to Him. His disciples are impressed with His vibrant prayer life. They want to imitate Jesus in His praying, as we all should. And so they come, this disciple comes and says, "Teach us, Lord, how to pray. Teach us how to pray as You pray." And so Jesus does so. And then here we have in Luke's Gospel, Luke's version of what we call the Lord's Prayer, which of course is not only a prayer form, that is a set prayer to be recited and prayed through, but it's also a model or pattern for other prayers. It sort of gives us a set of pegs that we can hang our petitions to as we pray. It shows us how God would have us, how God desires for us to approach Him in prayer. And then after giving them this Lord's Prayer, teaching us how to pray according to this form, this pattern, Jesus goes on to teach more explicitly about prayer, and He gives them this story, and then He uses several analogies. And this is where we want to focus our attention this morning. See, the first concern of Jesus in verses 5 through 13 is not so much what we pray for, though we'll see that's important here too. What we pray for is really covered in the content of the Lord's Prayer. Really, here He's dealing with to whom it is that we pray. Who is this God that we're calling upon in prayer? And what we need to understand, what would have grabbed any first century Jewish hearer of this text, or reader of this text, is that everything Jesus has to say here is an outworking, in verses 5 through 13, is an outworking of what He's already said in the Lord's Prayer. But what would have been so shocking and so tremendous and revolutionary is the fact that in prayer, Jesus is training His disciples to call God Father. Unreal that God would do this, that He calls God Father. See, what Jesus is doing is saying, look, your whole prayer life grows out of knowing God as Father. Prayer hinges on the very character and being of God. Prayer is grounded in the fatherhood of God. Who are you praying to? You're praying to your heavenly Father. And that's why at the end of this passage, He comes back and gives several analogies about fatherhood. Fathers who give gifts to their children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give gifts to His children? And then you've got this story in the middle where God would be compared to the friend in the house. And so really what Jesus is doing here is grounding our prayer lives in our relationship with God as a friend, you could say, but especially as a father. And that is the focus here. And that's why Jesus comes back at the end of this passage. As He begins teaching on prayer, He says, "Pray, our Father." And he comes back at the end of this passage and he says, look, if a son among you asks his father for bread, the father's not going to give him a stone. The father's going to give him that good thing that he has asked for. So that's really what's driving this, is the fatherhood of God. Now, what does it mean to call God Father, and why is this such a big deal? Well, God as Father to His people is certainly an old covenant concept. If you go back and you look at the Exodus account, the account of Israel's exodus from Egypt, you find that Israel is called God's son. And of course, if Israel is God's son, that means God is their father. Later on, Israel's king is identified as the son of God. So there was clearly this father-son relationship between God and Israel already in place in the Old Covenant. But what's interesting is you never find the Israelites themselves addressing God as Father. They never called upon God in those terms. But now Jesus comes and says, when you pray, pray this way. Call upon God as your Father. This is at once intimate and subversive. It's intimate because you could say that Jesus really is introducing here a whole new way of relating to God, a closer relationship with God than anyone in the Old Covenant era had had. And of course, ultimately, this is going to culminate when Jesus dies on the cross, and at that precise moment, that veil in the temple that kept the people out of the presence of the Father is torn from top to bottom, showing that, look, now the way into the Father's presence has been opened. Now we may come before our Father. Now we have this kind of closeness. And so Jesus is really saying, look, if you want to know how to pray, if you want to know how to approach God in prayer, you can only do so if you approach Him as Father. If you are secure in His love for you, if you know that you've been accepted as His child, if you know Him as your dearly beloved Heavenly Father. And I've seen this throughout my Christian life. The people who pray most faithfully are the people who have that deep sense of security about God's love for them. And that's what Jesus wants to give to His disciples here. Call God Father because He loves you. If you think that God is distant from you, if you think that God is angry with you, you're not going to go to Him in prayer as you ought to. We've got to call God Father. The fatherhood of God is the grounding of our prayers. But this is also revolutionary. It's not just intimate. This is not just Jesus saying you've got to be close to God to pray this way. You've got to have security in His love. It's also revolutionary to invoke the name Father for Israel's God meant that the new Exodus, that great promised liberation that the prophets had talked about, is now coming to pass through this new Moses figure of Jesus. See, if you talk about God as Father, the people of God as His Son, that takes you straight back to the Exodus in the Old Testament. And the fact that now Jesus is using this language in a heightened way means that the new Exodus is coming. To call God Father means that you are aligning yourself with the mission of Jesus. It's signing on with the kingdom that Jesus has been announcing. It's making your prayers kingdom prayers. It's saying, yes, the kingdom is coming. The new Exodus is happening through the ministry of Jesus. So that's what it means to call God Father. And that's the basis for all of the teaching that Jesus gives about prayer here. But how does the fact that God is our Father relate to prayer? How does it shape the way that we pray? Well, Jesus explains this by telling a story first. He gives them a little parable. And really, it's a story that paints a very unattractive picture. This is a very unattractive image of prayer, really in a lot of ways, but it makes several important points. This is a story about a man who comes to his neighbor at midnight. Now, Eugene Peterson points out that this story about prayer that Jesus tells here is really set in the context of ordinary life. This is sort of the ancient world's equivalent of going across the street to the neighbor's house to ask for a cup of sugar in the midst of baking something. It's just an ordinary, routine kind of thing. It's not every day that you would have had a surprise guest and need to go ask for help at midnight, but it would not have been a totally unusual thing. And Peterson points out this is because Jesus wants us to know that what is prayer like? Prayer is a routine part of life. Prayer is as ordinary as talking to a neighbor. It should be as natural as a conversation with a friend. And yet, this is a peculiar encounter because it comes at midnight, not normally the time when we go to converse with a friend. But what does Jesus want us to know? He wants us to know that we can pray at any time. There's never a bad time to call upon God, to seek God's help. And yet, as we look at this story, we see it can really be nothing more than sort of a loose metaphor for prayer, because if you start to press it theologically, it really starts to break down. See, actually what Jesus is doing here is arguing from the lesser to the greater. And in fact, that's how this parable works. That's how the analogies about fatherhood work in the following verses. See, the point is this. If a sleepy, lazy neighbor will finally get himself up out of bed to come and answer the door and to give you what you need, how much more will your Father in heaven, the one who never sleeps or slumbers, rise and come to your aid when you call upon him? That's the logic of the story. If even a lazy neighbor will finally get up as you keep on knocking and pounding on his door, how much more will God rise to the occasion and help you in your time of need? And see, we know that's the logic of it because that's the logic of the analogies that follow there in verses 11 and 12, where he says that even if you fallen and evil human fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will our God, who is a perfect heavenly Father who cares for us infinitely more, be ready to help and to give us the gifts that we need? See, if even human neighbors who are fallen and often don't do all that they should, and human fathers who are fallen and evil and don't always do all that they should, if they'll still help their children in spite of their shortcomings and limitations, how much more will God the Father, God our friend and our Father in heaven, be ready to help us and give to us? See, whatever question there is about how this story about the neighbor, how it works, the analogies about the Father and his Son that come afterward really explain it and prove the point. See, in a sense, you could say God's like a lazy friend who will answer only better. In fact, if anything, Jesus is saying, look, if even the lazy friend will eventually answer, how much more ready do you think God is to answer your prayer? Indeed, you might say that God is more ready to answer than we are to ask. That's how ready and willing he is to answer our prayers. In fact, this is a theme that Christian teachers have picked up on in teaching about prayer through the centuries. Prayer, you might say, releases God's willingness to do good for his children. See, that's really what this is about. What are you doing in prayer? Martin Luther said it really well. He said, prayer is not so much overcoming God's reluctance as it is laying hold of his willingness. God is ready and willing to help us in prayer. We call upon that willingness. We call upon that readiness. See, it's not like, you know, if you rub Aladdin's lamp and the genie comes out. It seems like in the stories, you know, when the genie comes out and he's ready to grant three wishes, the genie's always kind of, you know, perturbed that he's been bothered. You know, it's like, you know, why did you have to summon me? It's not like that with our God. We don't have to twist God's arm in order to make him willing to help us. See, that's what Jesus is saying. How much more? If even a sleepy neighbor will eventually get up and come to your aid, how much more ready and willing is God to hear and to act and to do for you what you need? See, the very character of God is at stake in this. Jesus does not want us to see God as some kind of miser in the sky who's hoping that he doesn't have to give out gifts to his children. Just the opposite. See, you couldn't swear that with the biblical declarations of God. Think about the psalm that we read this morning in our call to worship, Psalm 34. It says, those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. God is ready and willing to give us every good thing. In Jeremiah 32, the prophet there tells us what God says of his people. God says, I will rejoice over them to do them good. He says, I will not stop doing good to them. If you go back to the Old Covenant, to the Mosaic Law itself, you find that God gave to his people a liturgical calendar. We've talked about this before. That had 80 feast days and one fast day. I mean, can you imagine feasting 80 days a year? How would you ever get anything done? But God wants his people to have good things. He wants them to rejoice and celebrate. He wants them to party. And in fact, in the book of Leviticus, he threatens terrible things against his people if they won't party, if they won't rejoice. He says to Israel, party, rejoice, celebrate, or I'll kill you. God wants them to have good things that bad. You see this lived out in the ministry of Jesus. Everywhere he goes, Jesus is the life of the party. So much so, he became known as a drunkard and a glutton. Everywhere he goes, there's a feast. Everywhere he goes, there's a banquet. Everywhere he goes, it's a celebration. You know, where did we ever get this idea that God doesn't want us to have good things? No, God says, those who seek him, he will withhold no good thing from them. Of course he wants you to have good things. Of course he wants the best for you. He promises to give you every good thing. Prayer is grounded in understanding that this is who God is. But see, prayer is also grounded, as we find in this passage, in understanding that, yes, God does want us to have every good and perfect gift. He's not going to withhold anything from us. But he's going to give us those good and perfect gifts in his own time and in his own way. And that really, too, I think, is the point of this story. See, why would God not answer the door right away? Why do you have to knock and keep on knocking in order to get these good things that God has in store for us? God's going to answer the door, but he's going to do it when the time is right. And who knows when the time is right? He does. Father knows best, we could say. See, the fact that you don't get an answer right away doesn't mean that God is deaf or powerless or reluctant to answer, that he's got to somehow be convinced or persuaded. The story about the lazy neighbor is really a way of telling us that we need to hang in there. We need to be persistent and persevere in prayer. And if God doesn't answer, he has his reasons for making us wait. And so Jesus says, keep knocking at heaven's door until the answer finally comes. Don't be discouraged if the answer is postponed or if there's a delay. See, Jesus tells us this story so that we will learn to persist in prayer. And in fact, persistence in prayer is a big theme all throughout the New Testament. This is an aspect of prayer that the New Testament greatly emphasizes. Later on in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is going to teach a story in Luke 18, the point of which Luke tells us is so that his disciples will pray and not give up. Luke 18, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, same thing. Paul says, pray without ceasing. And so continually you find in the New Testament, pray and keep on praying, ask and keep on asking, knock and keep on knocking. You know, obviously this is an important thing, that God wants us to ask him not once, but to keep on asking. But again, there's a question here. Why does God want us to do this? Why isn't once enough? You know, you could start with the question, why pray at all? Well, okay, once you've answered that question, why do you have to ask more than once? Why isn't once sufficient? Why is effective prayer tied to persistence in prayer? Well, there's a little vignette in C.S. Lewis's The Magician's Nephew. This is part of the Chronicles of Narnia series, and I think it really gets at the heart of this. In the story, you have Aslan, who is the Christ figure. He's the Lion King in Narnia. He's the Son of God in the Narnian world. He sends two children, Polly and Diggory, on a mission with Fledge, who is a talking and flying horse. They have those kind of things in Narnia. Well, after they've been gone for a while, out on this mission, they realize they have nothing to eat, and Diggory says, well, I do think someone might have arranged our meals. And Fledge says, well, I'm sure Aslan would have if you had asked him. And then Polly says, being the theologian of the group, wouldn't he know without being asked? In other words, if Aslan already knows, why pray? That's really the point. And then the horse, Fledge, being the wisest one of the group, says, yes, he'd know already, but I think he likes to be asked. And that's exactly it. God likes to be asked. See, why isn't prayer and repeated, persistent prayer, why isn't it a waste of time and effort? You know, I don't know about you, but I don't like being told something I already know again and again and again. So why does God like it when we pray persistently in this way? Why pray and keep on praying when God already knows, he's already heard us? Well, part of the answer is this, and I think this is part of what Jesus is getting at in this passage. When prayer goes unanswered, God is doing more in you He's doing more in your life than you realize. He's doing more within you than you can imagine. See, God uses our persistence in prayer to mature us, to make us disciplined, to make us patient, to make us faithful. See, God doesn't always work quickly, but He does work perfectly. And as we pray, as we go on waiting on Him, trusting in Him in deeper ways, which we have to do as we wait, as God is training us in patience, we are mature. See, believing and knocking go together. The longer you knock, the deeper your faith grows. We continue to trust Him. We continue to ask Him for what we need. And we become the kind of people that God calls us to be. See, all throughout Scripture you find this big theme of patient faith. God makes promises to Abraham and then God just doesn't show up for a long time to do anything about it. God makes promises again and again and they take a long time to fulfill. And God's people in the interim have to learn to walk by faith, not by sight. And that's what this is about. See, this is hard for us because we, more than any other age in the history of the world, live in an instant society, what's been called the fast food society. You know, they say that the average item purchased at a convenience store is consumed within 60 seconds of being bought. You know, that's just the kind of people that we are. We don't like to wait for things. So when Jesus says here to knock and to keep on knocking, well, that just doesn't really compute for us. That doesn't make a lot of sense. And yet, think about those things in life that you've had to wait for. When you've had to wait for something for a long period of time and you finally get it, think about how thankful you are, how much deeper your gratitude is. If you've had to pursue some blessing for a long period of time and it finally comes, think about how much you rejoice when you finally get it. You know, also, we can find that over time, as God matures us through this ongoing process of prayer, that what we want changes. God changes our desires. You know, if you ask my kids what they want for Christmas in August, you get a different answer than if you ask them in November. Their desires change over time. Part of that is growing up. There may be other reasons for that. But the same thing is true of us in prayer. As we pray for something consistently over a long period of time, God begins often to change our desires. He reshapes and remolds those desires. You know, if you're praying for something over a long period of time and it's not coming, it is perfectly appropriate for you to question from time to time whether or not your petitions really align with God's intentions for your life. And as you start to ask those kind of questions, there's a door opened up for further sanctification, for further growth in grace. God uses our persistence in prayer, our continual exercise of prayer to mold us to His will, to refine us. See, He refines what we pray for, and as He does that, He refines our whole character. Now, I want to be careful here. See, there are some who will say, well, this is really what prayer is all about when it comes down to it. You know, prayer is some kind of psychological release. And then, you know, you ought to pray because it makes you feel better about things. And that's really the goal of prayer. Now, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that prayer is a means of sanctification in your life because in prayer you are interacting with God Himself. You're interfacing with God Himself. And as you do so, God is at work in your life to change you, to transform you. As you are with God in this way, His character rubs off on you and you become more and more God-like, more and more Christ-like, more and more Spirit-like in this way as you pray consistently. See, God, as we pray persistently for something, He molds the content of our prayers themselves, but in doing so, He also molds our character. Just like a fine wine has to be aged to perfection, you have to wait. So in the same way, we have to be aged to perfection, you might say, through persistent prayer. God keeps us waiting in order to give us what is best so that we get the fish and not the snake. That's really the point. See, that's why God wants us to pray and not give up, because through this process, He's making us into the people He wants us to be. He wants us to pray and not lose heart, to keep knocking, and God says the door will open sooner or later. But if it doesn't, perhaps God has got a lot more work in you to do in you to change what it is that you're asking for. But what Jesus really is saying here is ask God, keep on asking. Don't be afraid to pester God with prayer. Don't be afraid to to shamelessly keep on knocking at the door to get what it is that you want until or unless God answers that prayer or changes your desires. See, we need to be willing to think of prayer as a long-term project. George Mueller, who you might be familiar with, he was a British writer and theologian, wrote some children's stories, was a big influence on C.S. Lewis. He was a remarkable man of prayer. He would pray. He basically supported an orphanage throughout much of his life simply on prayer. It just ran off prayer. He would just pray for the needs, and the needs would be continually met. This is a story about him praying for some lost friends and how God answers, but in his own way. George Mueller knew to keep praying when answers were immediate, when answers were delayed, and when answers seemed absent. In his youth, Mueller began praying for the salvation of 5 friends. He never stopped. 1 accepted Christ as Savior within 2 years. 2 more confessed their sin and need of Christ's righteousness after 10 years. Mueller died with the remaining friends yet unsaved despite 52 years of praying for them. 52 years, a lifetime of prayer dedicated to this. But within a few months after his death, these 2 placed faith in Christ for eternity as well. Now, one of the reasons that people know so much about the prayer life of George Mueller, which he was always very persistent and very specific and very consistent in his prayers. He would persist in praying for things. But he kept a prayer journal, basically, where he would write down his requests and then he would document the answers. And by the end of his life, he had these books filled with thousands of petitions he had made and the way that God had fulfilled them. See, he knew how to knock on the door of heaven and keep on knocking until the answer came. And through this, he saw God working, of course, in himself. He also saw God working in the world. Jonathan Edwards dealt with this question as well. He once preached a sermon on unanswered prayer entitled, "The Way to Obtain the Blessing of God is Not to Let Him Go Except He Bless Us." And actually, in the sermon, Edwards points out that if God were to just give us what we asked the first time we requested, it would be disastrous for us. I mean, imagine if God worked that way. Can you imagine how prideful or selfish or self-centered, self-sufficient you might come to think of yourself, you might come to be? It would be horrendous for us if God simply gave us what we wanted the second we asked. We would not perceive God as the source of all good things if God gave us these gifts without us having to work for them in prayer, without us having to call upon him repeatedly, without us really having to pursue them in prayer. So speaking crassly, we should tag God. We should nag God with our prayers. We should pester him with his promises. We should storm the gates of heaven, keep banging on the door until God gives us what we're after. And we need to recognize, too, that God could very well change what it is that we're after in the course of this process. Think about James chapter 4, what James says there. James says, you have not because you ask not, so you're not praying. And he says, when you do pray, you pray with selfish motives, out of selfish ambition, and that's why you don't get what you're asking for. You're asking just for your own advantage. See, as you pray for something repeatedly and consistently, you learn a lot about yourself. Your desires are exposed to the flame of God's holiness. And some of those desires are burned up. Some of them are refined. But some of them are burned away altogether in this process of prayer. We become a changed people through persistent petitionary prayer. Now, I need to make another qualification. There is a danger in talking so much about how prayer changes us that we can lose sight of the larger picture of what prayer is all about. That's all true, what I just said about how prayer changes us, God can work to change our desires through prayer. All of that is very real and very necessary. But we've got to be careful that we never reduce prayer merely to a means of our own sanctification. See, prayer is not only a way of changing us, it's a way of changing the world. And we can't reduce it just to a means of sanctification. It's also a means of changing history. See, some would say that prayer only works on that inner, subjective, psychological level. You know, that it may change us within, but that's really about it. But actually the whole Bible shows us that prayer not only changes those who pray, it also changes the state of the world. Prayer is indeed an effectual, world-changing power that God has given to us. It's a weapon for which there is no countermeasure. Prayer is not just throwing requests up into the sky, hoping that some of them interlock with God's decreed will, you know, what God was going to do anyway, you know, as we make guesses about God's eternal plan and pray so that every now and then we might hit the target. You know, we pray hoping that our prayers would coincide with what God had already planned. No, that's not what prayer is about. It's true to say that prayer molds our will to God's. But it is also true, and this is what we're going to have to come back and talk about more in the weeks to come because it's deeply mysterious. It's also true to say that prayer molds God's will to ours. That through prayer, there are places where God in Scripture actually changes His mind. In place after place in the Bible, you find that judgment is averted or blessings are bestowed because people prayed, and had prayer not been offered, history would have taken a different course. Prayer was actually able to bend the course or direction of history. Now, see, that's deeply mysterious. How can a God who's planned all things also respond to prayer in this way? There's a mystery there, but it's true. If Moses had not interceded for the Israelites after the Exodus when they sinned, they would have been wiped out, and God would have started all over with Moses himself. But because Moses pled the promises, because he went before God and interceded and prayed on behalf of Israel, the people were saved. That kind of thing happens again and again in Bible. So yeah, persistent prayer changes us. It's about sanctification. But persistent prayer also changes the world because God responds to it. So don't reduce prayer just to what it does within you. We've also got to look at what prayer does out there in the world. Now, this parable here, this is really our last point here. This parable here also shows us what to ask for. That is, this parable shows us the kinds of prayers that God the Father, okay, or we could say God our friend, ultimately finds irresistible. Think about the story here. What does this man come and ask for? He comes and asks for bread, 3 loaves of bread. And why does he ask for this bread? Well, it's so he can show hospitality. See, he doesn't come before God with nothing more in mind than his own convenience or comfort. He's not praying for his own selfish ends. See, are our prayers, do we pray just for our own benefit? Or are our prayers cries for the kingdom? Prayers for midnight bread so that we can go forth into the world and serve others and show hospitality to others and minister to others. You know, are you asking for that cushy job with the corner office because that's an easy life, that's an easy ride? Or are you asking for God to prosper you so that you'll have the resources and connections that you need in order to expand and advance the kingdom of God, to enable you to do the work of the kingdom? Work like hospitality. That's really what this is about. See, we're like this guy who comes knocking at his neighbor's door in the middle of the night. He knows he can't meet the needs of those around him, but he knows who can. And so he goes to the one with the resources to get those resources to share them with others. Now see, this doesn't mean that you don't pray for your own daily needs. That's, in fact, what Jesus has already addressed in the Lord's Prayer. We pray for our daily bread. But we don't pray for daily bread just so that we can have our own cupboard full. We also pray for bread to share with others. See, our prayer ought to have the kingdom in view, the expansion of the kingdom. Our prayers ought to have in view service towards others, asking God for resources, not just for our own benefit, but so we can share them with those around us. I think this becomes even more clear with the string of analogies that Jesus uses immediately afterwards, where he talks about fathers and children. The child comes and asks for bread, comes and asks for fish and an egg. And when Jesus gets to the punchline of that, it really kind of throws us off because it doesn't quite seem to fit. Jesus says that the Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. Now, you know, we hear that and we think, now, wait a second. You know, the children, the sons came asking for fish or for bread. And then Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. Where'd that come from? And yeah, Jesus, that's great to give the Holy Spirit, but what if that's not what I was asking for? What if I wanted something else? Will the Father give me that? Well, see, in these little analogies that Jesus gives, the Son is asking for something good. The equivalent, you might say, of his daily bread. The bread, the fish, the egg. Clearly, Jesus is affirming that earthly needs are worth praying for. We need to pray for those daily provisions. But once again, this is really a how much more kind of argument. Not only how much more will the Heavenly Father care for his children than earthly fathers do for their children, but also shows us how he will give us the ultimate gift, the Holy Spirit. If God will give us the ultimate gift of the Holy Spirit, how much more will he give us, how much more will he grant to us all these lesser gifts that we might need? I mean, when Jesus says he'll give the Holy Spirit, I mean, the Holy Spirit is no trend. That is the gift of all gifts. It is the best thing that God can give to you because it's the gift of God himself. In giving you his Holy Spirit, God is giving you himself. This is Jesus' way of telling us that he will give us what God had promised, the center of all of God's plans and purposes, the Holy Spirit. Everything you could possibly ask for is summed up in the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus here is showing us the power of prayer, that God grants the Spirit through prayer. You don't get serpents or scorpions. It's interesting, by the way, that serpents and scorpions are mentioned here as kind of what God won't give, because elsewhere in Luke's Gospel, in fact, in the immediately preceding chapter in Luke's Gospel, Jesus has promised to his disciples that they will have power over serpents and scorpions. They will trample down snakes and scorpions underfoot as they go forth in his kingdom mission. In Luke's Gospel, again and again, Jesus does his work. His disciples do their work. They fight Satan. They cast out demons. They do all these great things by means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in Luke's Gospel means the power of God, the power and presence of God in your life. See, what is the promise of the Holy Spirit here? It's the promise of power to get the mission of Jesus done in the world. When Jesus says, I'll give you the Holy Spirit, he's saying, I'll give you what you need to get my work done in the world. Think about the Spirit. The Spirit comes upon Jesus in his incarnation. The conception, according to Luke's Gospel, of Jesus takes place by the Holy Spirit as the Spirit overshadows Mary. At his baptism, the Spirit is poured out upon Jesus, actually in response to praying, Luke tells us. And the Spirit, of course, is what enables Jesus then to go forth and do battle with Satan for 40 days in the wilderness and to carry out this mission that God has given to him that will culminate in the cross and resurrection. See, to be given the Spirit is to be swept up into the kingdom mission of Jesus. Remember, Jesus is saying these words. He's making this promise still before Pentecost, before the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit was actually promised centuries before by God to the patriarchs. And those promises were repeated by the prophets. God's people have been praying centuries. You want to talk about persistent prayer? They've been praying for centuries for the gift of the Spirit. And they've been waiting. And now Jesus comes and says, the Spirit is going to be given to all those who pray, to everyone who asks. See, the kind of prayer that Jesus is talking about is kingdom prayer. It's eschatological prayer. Prayer that is aimed at the fulfillment of God's purposes for the world. To pray for and receive the Holy Spirit is to enter into this new age that Jesus is inaugurating. It's saying, I want to be a part of your kingdom people, Jesus. Give me your Spirit so that I can live accordingly. See, if you could sort of bottom line all of your prayers, what do they all boil down to? They all come down to one thing. You want to live life as God originally intended for humanity to live. You want to live as if there were no fall. You want to undo the fallenness of the world. You want to live life as God intended. You want to live in the world as God designed it to function, apart from the curse of sin. That's what all of our requests really come down to. It's what the Old Testament prophets called shalom. It's what Jesus and John's Gospel called the abundant life. That's what all of our prayer requests really boil down to. But think about it. When Jesus promises here the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's what he's talking about, the fulfillment of all of that. That's what the coming of the Spirit is all about. The Spirit comes to renew all of creation, to set things in order, to bring restoration. When you pray for the Spirit, you're praying for the fulfillment of all of God's promises. fact, it's interesting, Martin Luther wrote a little book for his barber, actually. His barber asked him about prayer, and so he responded with about a 40-page letter, which became a book called A Simple Way to Pray. And it's all about how to turn God's promises into petitions. What do you pray for? You pray for what God has promised. You ask God to do what He said He would do, because ultimately that includes every good thing that you could possibly want. And that's what the Spirit comes to do. The Spirit comes to be the agent of God's recreation. Think about it. The Spirit was present at creation back in Genesis 1. Now the Spirit comes as the agent of recreation to restore and mature and glorify God's people and God's world. That's what the gift of the Spirit is all about. The Spirit is the best of all gifts that the Father could give us, because He enables us to live as children of the Heavenly Father. He enables us to live as members of the kingdom of Christ, to, through our Spirit-filled lives now, to bring that kingdom to fulfillment. See, through the gift of the Spirit, resurrection life, the world of the future are already breaking into the present. And that's really what prayer is all about. See, cries of the kingdom, cries for the Spirit will not go unheeded. That's really what Jesus wants us to see. Pray for the Spirit, God will give it. And note that Jesus invites everyone to join in this kind of kingdom praying and living. Verse 10, He says, everyone who asks receives. Charles Spurgeon said, asking is the rule of the kingdom. That's because God delights in fulfilling our requests. God delights in manifesting Himself as the God who answers prayer. We should ask and keep on asking. There's a story of Queen Elizabeth I, who, when Sir Walter Raleigh came to her once again, asking for yet another favor, the Queen said to Raleigh, when will you leave off begging? And Raleigh said back, when your majesty leaves off giving. I keep coming because you keep fulfilling my desires. Well, that's who God is. He's a God who delights to give us good things, and the best thing of all for Him to give us is the gift of His own Spirit. Keep asking, keep receiving. You know, when children go and ask their human fathers for good things, their fathers don't give them dangerous imitations, counterfeits of those good things. They give them what they ask for. How much more will our Heavenly Father, the Father who has given His only begotten Son for us, and who has given us His Holy Spirit, how much more will He give us every other good thing? God will never give you something in response to prayer that would harm you. Everything God sends your way is for your good. So trust God, go to Him in prayer, get what you need to do the work of the kingdom, to live the life of the kingdom, to live the life of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for this teaching and these promises about prayer. Father, we thank You that as the psalmist wrote, that we can call upon You in our time of need, and You will deliver us in order that we might glorify You. Father, we thank You for this promise that You will give us Your Holy Spirit. This is how the deliverance comes. This is how You give us the life that we crave as creatures made in Your image. The life that we long for, a life of fellowship with You and with one another, a life in the world set right. Father, we thank You for this gift of gifts, the Holy Spirit, who is a down payment, a pledge that You will do all these things for us. Father, help us to pray and to keep on praying, to knock and keep on knocking, until all Your promises come to fulfillment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.